Sing another hymn. I'd like to read to you some verses. There are quite a number of them. I'm always reminded when reading more than two or three verses of a statement my late father-in-law once made. He said he'd observed in his lifetime that people who read a lot of scriptures never spoke about them. Now, it won't be like that this evening. We're going to read eight small portions of scripture, and every one of them will be referred to. The first is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Verse 23. John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. The next chapter, chapter 14, and verse 30. John 14, verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now the second epistle to Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Two Corinthians five, verse thirteen. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. The Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1.1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Then the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And then lastly, in the last book of the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and verse 1, Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. I want to speak this evening about the power of love. The power of love. I don't know whether anybody's ever attempted to put together a definition of love. It's not an easy thing at all. I'm pretty sure that what I'm about to say to you wouldn't command much respect in the world today, but it seems to me that it's not very far short of what Scripture itself has to say about love. It's not mine, it's putting together some comments that I've found over the years in various places, but the end result works out something like this. Love is a commitment to another for the latter's benefit, irrespective of their condition or response. I think that's not taken from any one verse of Scripture, of course, but I think in the Scriptures that we read tonight, you'll find many of the strands in that emerging from the Scriptures as we look at them and consider them. Now, just for the sake of order, what I want to speak about firstly is the love of Christ, the power of love in Christ. The power of love in a Christian assembly, the power of love in the individual, the lack of the power of love in a Christian assembly, and misapplied love, and lastly, the love that never fails. There are some very lovely expressions in the Old Testament, and very often we read them in the context without thinking of the wider application of them. And there's a very lovely expression that occurs round about Genesis 29. It's talking about Jacob. You remember when Jacob fled for fear of his brother having stolen his birthright in a twisting manner and being advised by his mother to go to her relatives, he turns up in the house of Laban, and he loves one of Laban's daughters, and he serves Laban for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, Laban deceives him. Life is sowing and reaping. It was the beginning of the reaping of a lot of the sowing that Jacob had done in earlier life. But Laban said he wouldn't withhold his second daughter from her. And this is what the scripture says. It's a lovely expression. It says, the years, 7 years, the years were as single days because he loved her. Now, I think that's a lovely expression. The years were as single days because he loved her. The power of love was so operative in Jacob that the years, and there were no easy years that he spent when you read about the thing that happened when eventually he left and Laban pursued him. And Jacob talked about the character of the years that he'd spent there. It's quite obvious there were not easy years. There were years that had to be hewn out of life. But there were single days in his eyes because of the power of love. Now, it's right that we should start in Scripture in looking at a love which never changes, not a love that, like human love at its best, knows ebbing and flowing, and love that has sprung from the heart of God for all eternity. Someone some years ago said to me, it's a very good exercise in Scripture to look at the occasions upon which it speaks of before time in the New Testament. I commend it to you. It's a very lovely study. One of them I particularly direct your attention to at the moment, it's in John 17. The night in which the Lord was betrayed was about to move towards its final stages. And the Lord Jesus, in the last moments that he spent between the upper room and the garden, was speaking to his Father. And in John 24, he uses these words. It's a glimpse into eternity that's gone by now. And he makes a prayer. So far as I know, it's the only occasion in the New Testament upon which the Lord Jesus expresses a wish of his own. In our English, it's so easy to pass it over because we make such great use of auxiliary verbs that you're not aware almost that in fact the Lord is expressing a desire. John 17, verse 24 reads like this, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's one of those precious glimpses into eternity. And what we're told there is that before ever time began to roll, the Father's love flowed towards the Son and was reciprocated. Love flowed and reciprocated within the Godhead. We don't know anything much more like that. And it was exactly that love which was seen in time in the Lord Jesus. In this world, to a greater or lesser degree, before and since, people have pursued their own wills. The world is in such a mess because people pursue their own wills. But there was one who pursued the will of another because he loved him. And I read to you the words at the end of John 14 because it's against the darkest background that you read of the power of love in a way that it's never expressed elsewhere in Scripture. If you think of the circumstances which were attendant then, the Lord Jesus already knew that Judas had gone out to betray him. He knew that within the passage of a few hours, the apostles, in the heat and the pressure of that night, would forsake him. He knew that his people, Israel, would deliver him up into the Roman power to be crucified. He knew that at the end of it all, there would be untold sorrows, and the Lord would suffer utterly alone on the cross. And it's against that background that the Lord Jesus utters these words that we read together. He says that the world might know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. I remember someone quite recently saying, when we get into crises, what is found in us comes out, and sometimes what emerges in crises is not at all complementary to us. But it wasn't like that with the Son of God. The darker the crisis, the deeper the difficulties, the brighter he shone. And the dark background and the clouds of Calvary were found in John 14. And the Lord Jesus says that the world might know that I love the Father. And dearer to him than life was obedience to his Father. And the power of love operated in a way that it's never been seen before. And so he says, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. And he moves out to Calvary. Most of our fears are never realized. Most of us get very upset over things that never really happen at all. We fear things, and when eventually we come to meet them, instead of being the mountains that we thought they would be, they're little more than there in all their reality. But the power of love was at work in a way that it was never seen before. And so with the same kind of unswerving devotion that had marked him early on in his path, he pursues the same kind of devotion right to the end. As another part of the scripture says, he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. If you want to find out what the power of love is in all its perfection, read prayerfully and quietly the 13th to the 17th chapters of John's Gospel, and you'll read about a love which knows no change, no ebbing and flowing, the power of love in Christ personally himself. But I read to you also the words in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. The same love, but seen expressed in another way. I often feel challenged as a husband. It raises the love of a husband to an immeasurably high plane here, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives even also as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The power of the love of Christ was seen operative when he gave himself on the cross also in respect of the church that he loved. When I was a boy, brought up in the Anglican church, I can remember the vicar of the small Anglican church in Cheshire, where we lived at that time, speaking about the parables in Matthew 13, speaking about the parable of the one beautiful pearl of great price that the businessman sought, and for which he sold all that he had that he might buy it. And I remember the construction that he put upon it. Not at all what I'm about to say to you in a moment. And I remember when at last God opened my eyes to his grace and I was saved, quite early on in my Christian experience, listening to someone else talking about Matthew 13 and talking about the pearl of great price and applying it in a completely different and what I believe to be a right way. Not the preparedness of us to sacrifice, but rather the preparedness of Christ to sacrifice, to the extent that he gave all that he had. And when he had nothing else left to give, he gave himself. And the power of that love that in John 14, against the darkest background, took him out of the upper room towards the garden, and from the garden eventually to the cross, is seen also in the giving of himself for the church. Now, you may not sort of follow this through, but it's worth following it through. We speak of the love of Christ, the power of love in the past. But Ephesians 5 also speaks of the present exercise of that love. It speaks about cleansing it and washing it by the water of the word, so that today, on the other side of death, living and glorified, the same power of love is at work. And it's extended to you and to me and every one that forms that church for which he gave himself. The power of love in Christ, perfect, matchless, unchangeable, eternal, never knowing any ebbing and flowing. 1 Thessalonians 1 speaks about the power of that love effective in a Christian assembly. There's a very important expression. I want to draw your attention to it. It's found in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 3. Three things are spoken about. Paul says that when he prayed, he remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience or endurance of hope, the power that enabled them to go straight through. But I'm particularly concerned with the middle one of those. He speaks about their labor of love. The power of love was operative in the assembly at Corinth, and you might have said it was an assembly of long-standing, which had matured. No, it wasn't. Wasn't anything like that at all. If we're to take account of the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, it's likely that Paul only spent about 3 Sabbath days there. He probably was there for about a fortnight. And the amazing power of the Word of God was seen in the formation of the Thessalonian assembly. And when he writes to them, just a short time after, he writes of an assembly that was functioning under the power of love. He speaks about their labor of love. And it's the remarkable things that flow out from this that I want very briefly to occupy your attention with for a moment. Where the power of love was at work, certain things are spoken about. Verse 7, he says, so that ye were ensamples to all those that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Someone in the last century used to say about a company of Christians, high truth and low practice. Now, there is no shadow of doubt that in the scriptures it's intended that what is taught, Christian teaching, Christian doctrine, is not intended just to occupy and to instruct our divinely renewed minds. That's of all importance. If the Word of God, the truth of Scripture, doesn't get into our minds, it's not likely to affect the way in which we live. But the intention of getting the truth, the Word of God, into our minds is that it governs the kind of lives that we live. David, Psalm 51 says, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and it's a good guideline for life. And the Thessalonian Christians were like that, Paul says of them. They were examples, and samples, our author says, to all those in Macedonia and Achaia. The truth that they received governed the kind of lives that they lived. But not only that, verse 8, it says that from you sounded out the word of the Lord. I'm sure there's great instruction in that, that it was a Christian assembly where the power of love was operated, that firstly was marked by lives consistent with what they had received and they taught, and secondly, it gave impetus to the word of God sounding out from them. I have a very deep conviction that where there is weakness in respect of Christian living, there will be weakness in the character of the gospel that is preached, the word of God that sounds out from us. The third thing is in verse 9, where it says, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. It's a very interesting thing that the language in which it pleased God to put the New Testament is one that's much, much richer than English, and it usually has several words for only one word that we have in English. We have the word to serve in English. There are at least four separate words are used in the original language in which the New Testament was put, and it's interesting that the word which is used here for serve is the service of a slave. I don't know where I've picked this up over the years, but I seem to remember someone saying it and committing it to memory some years ago. Someone wrote, "I may not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son." And that's exactly what marked the Thessalonians. They were marked by the service of a slave. They held all that they had and were for the service of the Lord Jesus in this world. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from wrath to come. The power of love in a Christian assembly. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks about the power of love in an individual. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, he says, verse 14 rather, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all have died, and in that he died, they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died and rose again for them." On the Damascus Road, when Paul was arrested in such a remarkable fashion, in that disclosure of Christ and his glory from heaven, in that very moment he went through the kind of things that take years for the rest of us to reach. He said on the Damascus Road, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He said effectively, "Lord, here are my hands, use them. Here are my eyes, use them. Here's my tongue, use it. Here are my ears, use them." And it's quite remarkable as you go through the Acts of the Apostle how the various parts of the body of the Apostle are spoken of. You trace what it says in the Acts of the Apostle, for example, about the hand of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 11, he goes from Antioch with Barnabas carrying money for the relief of the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. Scripture says, "They sent it by the hand of Barnabas and Paul." Chapter 20, when he gathers the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and he tells them about his service. At the end of it, amongst other things, he says this, "These hands have ministered to my wants and to those that were with me, so that he wouldn't be a burden to those at Ephesus. He had worked at his trade of sailmaking, so that he had the wherewithal not only to look after himself, but to supply others." The man in 2 Corinthians 5 knew the power of the love of Christ in his own life, and he says, The love of Christ constrains us, and we thus judge that if one died for all have died, and in that he died, that they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And Paul exemplified in it his life. What he was, what he had, was held for the service and glory of the Lord Jesus, the power of love in an individual. The same is true, and for this reason I read to you those two verses in John 13, the first occasion in John's Gospel upon which it speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was leaning on his bosom a disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I've no shadow of doubt that when it speaks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it speaks of him in that way, it was because the constraining power of the love of Christ exerts such charm over his soul that he could do no other than love in response. The reason I read that particular one to you is, there he was in a moment of crisis, leaning in Jesus' bosom. The word bosom is not used very often in the New Testament. From memory, I think it's only used about 3 times in the New Testament. But what is very interesting about it is one of the occasions that it is used is in Acts 27, the story of the ship to Rome on which Paul was going, and the breakup of the ship. And one of the bays where they once tried to land is exactly the same word that is used here in John 13 and in John 1 verse 18 about the bosom. John 1 verse 18, the Father's bosom. Here, the Lord's bosom. It seems to me a very apt picture, a shelter in the time of storm. There was a hurricane blowing. The boat sought shelter in a bay. There was a crisis approaching, and in the crisis, the power of love in that disciple brought him to the only true place where you can find rest and peace. He leaned, he reclined in the bosom of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to refer to any more, but if you look through the 5 mentions that occur after that, the 4 mentions after that in John's Gospel, you'll find on every occasion the disciple whom Jesus loved is doing the right thing. For example, when at the call of someone they didn't really know, they dropped their net on the right side of the boat. When the catch was enclosed, the first words that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, spoke, he says, "It's the Lord." He recognized him. Power of love soon brings intelligence with it. The power of love in the individual. Revelation chapter 2 is a warning about the waning of love, the loss of the power of love. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that if we had looked at the assembly at Ephesus, and particularly in the light of the words that are spoken in the early part of chapter 2 of the Revelation, I guess not much more than 20 years after the words that we read of Paul to the assembly at Ephesus, we would have said, it looks like the model assembly. There was plenty of activity. They didn't accept things on their face value. They tested them, Paul, the Lord says to them. "And thou hast tried those who say they are apostles and are not. And they'd put up with opposition and they'd carried on." When it speaks about patience, it's not our normal word of patience. It's the word for endurance, the thing that goes on against opposition. I think we would have said there was so much there to commend the assembly at Ephesus, we would have said it's a model assembly. But the eye of the one who looks beyond the surface looked down into the very heart of the Ephesian assembly, and he speaks these words, "I have against thee, thou didst leave thy first love, thou hast left thy first love." It's a bit of a shame that our authorized translators have added the word "somewhat." It's in italics, which means it has no manuscript authority. By putting it in, it's tended to lessen the impact of it. Leave it out, and you get the impact of it as the Lord intended it. "I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love." It wasn't a small thing that had happened. The waning of the power of love was an amazingly important thing. It was the door that opened the road that ultimately led, in the Lord speaking the words that we read in Revelation chapter 3 in Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We've got so used to hearing those words being used in the preaching of the gospel that the real setting of them sometimes escapes us. The Lord, who gave himself for the assembly, was unvalued. He was outside, and they didn't even know it. Had he not said to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," they would not even have known that he had gone out of their midst. Little wonder the Lord says to them in Ephesus, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." He invites them to take a look back in their earlier lives as believers, when the power of love was operating and when the kind of response was seen that produced the condition that made it so easy for Paul to open out everything which was found in his heart. God's richest and best is unfolded in the Ephesian epistle, the passage of 20 years. The power of love was waning, and all those things seemed all right on the surface, like the mainspring of a clock beginning to go, the very thing that gives everything character and power before God beginning to go, everything ultimately would lose its power before him. Love was beginning to wane. It's not so obvious in our authorized version that misapplied love is a very prominent thing in 2 Corinthians 3. When you read the words, "This know, that in the last times, perilous times should come," if you didn't know that it was in the circle of Christian profession, you would think it was the kind of thing that marked the heathen world. You compare afterwards what is written in Romans chapter 1 with 2 Corinthians 3, and with a bit of a change, they're largely the same. The same kind of gross immorality that marked the heathen world, sadly, marks Christian profession today. I have a friend, he's an Anglican. He's a member of the Anglican Synod. He was one of the 8 who recently voted in the Anglican Synod. 510, I think, I'm not sure of the numbers, against 8, on a simple matter of right and wrong. They cannot even distinguish what is morally right and wrong because of the repercussions of it. 2 Timothy 3 is not something which is speaking of a future day. It's speaking of the day in which we live. I read it because, not so obvious in our authorized version, but you can verify this very easily, love is spoken of in 5 ways. It says, men are lovers of pleasures. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and then negatively, not lovers of God, and not lovers of good. You can sort those out for yourself, but if you have a look, you'll find that's exactly right. It's possible for a believer to love pleasure, to love money, to love himself. How contrasting to the kind of thing which is depicted in Scripture for the believer normally, who loves the Lord Jesus, who loves his service, who loves his people. Loving self, loving money, loving pleasures, not the characteristic of the Christian, but characteristic of the Christian profession in 2 Timothy 3, misapplied love. I read to you some marvellous words in Revelation chapter 3. We come back to the love that never fails. The Lord Jesus says, even to Laodicea, who didn't value him and who had no place for him in their scheme of things, and who, apart from being told by him, would never have recognised that he was outside. He doesn't speak of a love that waned in Ephesus. He speaks of a love that never wanes, that never knows any ebbing and flowing. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, I'm not insensitive enough to say that the seeds of the spirit of Laodicea might be very near to every one of us, whether we like it or not. Laodicea is all round about us. And the degree to which it's invaded our own hearts, God alone knows. But against the saddest and darkest background of the churches, an assembly that had no place for the Lord, inasmuch as he was outside and did not value him and did not even know it, he speaks of a love that knows no ebbing and flowing. It's rather instructive as well. He uses a word for love that is only used about 5 or 6 times in the New Testament. It is not the commonest word for love. It's a word that you could almost translate. In fact, I seem to remember W. Kelly in his translation of John 16, where the word occurs once again, actually uses this word. I rather the Lord would say, I, as many as I dearly love, I rebuke and discipline. It's an intense word. It's not that he just loves, he dearly loves, and because of that, he does not allow to settle down in a condition of things which is foreign to him, foreign to the purpose of God, and foreign to our calling. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. For many years I used to think that that was a duplication. Sup with him and he with me. I thought those were needless words. A little while ago it suddenly occurred to me what the Lord was saying was, if any man opens the door, he would come in, and he would enter into our circumstances of things with a view to lifting us to his circumstances of bliss and glory. But it's the words, as many as I dearly love, a love that knows no ebbing and flowing. The power of love seen in Christ never changes and will not be satisfied until we're with him and like him. Now, there are a lot of challenging things that we've taken up very briefly tonight. The kind of thing that was seen in Paul and that was seen in John is not seen in them as apostles, it's seen in them as pattern saints. It's seen in them as in men of like passions. It's intended that the same power of love is effective in you and me. And the same source that affected them, the peerless love of Christ, remains. And to the degree that we're engaged with that, the same power of love that gives one to say, the love of Christ constrains me, and thus devotes his life for his service and glory in this world, is the same kind of love which will exercise its constraining power over you and me. Now, can we close in singing hymn 454? Lord Jesus, we love thee, and joyfully pour the praises of worshipping hearts at thy feet. Lord Jesus, we love thee. We love and adore the name that to God and to us is so sweet.